In this week's Ask the Pastor installment, our question concerns the issue of backsliding. It's a really good question that the asker asks. Let me just read it to you. I'm just going to read it in its entirety. What is a backslider? Furthermore, how does a Christian deal with a backslider? As you may know, we have members who often miss the worship and or prayer meetings, sometimes it seems for weeks at a time. Are these backsliders? Other professing believers come to an occasional Sunday morning service, some even expressing an interest in seeking membership. Are these backsliders? We all sin, but is the backslider in willful sin? Is the backslider to be called to repent? Well, first things first, we need to identify what a backslider is. Those of you who have grown up in the South have probably heard this more often than those of you who have grown up in the North, because here in the South, it's very common, especially in Arminian Baptist circles, to hear people referring to one another as a backslider, or they'll even admit themselves, "I was backslidden," or "I had backslidden during this particular time of my life." So on and so forth. This word has been tossed around in numerous circles. It means something different to everyone who hears it. And most importantly, I think you need to know, this word does not appear in the New Testament at all. In some of your translations of the Old Testament, I believe the King James uses the word backslider, backslidden, and associative words. But more often than not, backslider is a term reserved to the Old Testament, and namely to the prophets in the Old Testament, when they spoke of Israel as being backslidden or having backslid. What they were talking about was the propensity that the Israelites had, the children of Israel, the Jews. They would always come and make sacrifice, and they would have this momentary atonement for their sins, and then no sooner would they have made atonement for those sins, but they would go back out into the world and do those very same things that they had asked for atonement for. And so the prophet said they were in a backslidden condition. In the New Testament, although the terminology is not used, it really can be applied to the same thing. Very often, we who know the Lord, who have made a profession of faith, who have been sanctified to a point, can do those things which give the impression that we are sliding backwards. Most often, though, in most churches, the term backslider refers to a more serious sin, and that is the sin of apostasy. Apostasy, as you know, or you may not know this, but apostasy is simply the act of having fallen away. There are people who believe that it's quite possible for, and this is namely your Arminians, your Charismatics, a lot of them feel this way, having once made a profession of faith, they believe that it's very possible that you can slide completely away from that faith, you can apostatize, and actually go from being a believer to being a non-believer. That's what apostasy is. Now let me ask you this. Is it possible for a true believer to fall away from his or her faith? No, it's not. I mean, given what we see in abundance in the Word of God about the believer's security, I would just point you to John chapter 6 and Romans chapter 8. Just two great passages in the Word of God that speak of the believer's security. Given those assurances in Scripture, we can say categorically that it's impossible for someone who has trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation for them to fall away from the faith. Now, having said that, I do believe that the broad way that leads to destruction will likely be full of those who, for reasons known only to themselves, pretended to be saved at one time and then lost interest and just dropped away. I've known people like this in my own life. And believe me, they can put on a pretty convincing costume. They can actually convince you that they are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, bought by His blood, baptized in the Holy Spirit, the whole nine yards, and yet they can still fall away and claim not to have ever been saved at all. Again, this can't happen to a true believer, But this does happen on occasion when we talk about those pretenders. The parable of the soils comes to mind when I think of this. That explains it all very nicely. The plants sprang up in every one of those circumstances, but only the one that sprang up in fertile soil produced fruit, produced crops, so on and so forth. So having said all that, what do we actually call someone who misses church for weeks at a time, those who come the occasional Sunday morning, even those seeking membership? Are they backsliders? Are they willfully sinning? And are we to call them to repentance? Well, first things first, I suppose you could refer to them as backsliders, so long as you're not saying that they've apostatized. But they have slidden back. If they make a credible profession of faith, if apart from these things, their lives otherwise manifest the grace of God, I think we can deduce that they're really just imperfect saints. These are saints who need your encouragement, they need your prayer, they need your exhortation, so on and so forth. Now, are they sinning willfully? This is another big question that gets asked quite often in churches today. What is willful sin, and how is that differentiated from sin that is not willful? I will say this. I think the vast majority of sins that you and I commit are willful. Now, how can I say that? Because unless you've been saved for an extremely short period of time, you know what the Bible says about how you're to conduct yourselves. You know. You know that you're not to let any unwholesome word come out of your mouth. And yet we use our tongue regularly to lash out at one another, to hurt one another, to injure one another. We know that we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. That's clear from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. But yet sometimes we can willfully neglect the assembling of ourselves together, can't we? For no good reason. We know how we're to conduct ourselves in terms of what we're to allow to come through our eyes or our ears. And yet we willfully make those decisions to let those things in. All kinds of things we could apply to this, but you get the idea. We sin willfully. What I'm trying to avoid here is this tendency that many have to segregate themselves into two classes of Christians. Those who sin, those who merely sin, and those who sin willfully. As if you don't sin willfully. We all sin willfully. I would even add this. I don't think I sin unknowingly. Think about that. How would I know? Right? How would I know if I'm sinning unknowingly? I mean, it's along the same lines as that question that was asked of John MacArthur at the Shepherd's Conference that year. Dr. MacArthur, what do you do about the erroneous doctrine in your core beliefs? He says, I don't have any erroneous doctrine. Because if I did, I'd take care of it. So I would even say that, again, the vast majority of sins we commit are willful. Now, granted, there are times where we might have done something to someone without realizing it. I get that. There are times that we might actually do something that we never knew was a sin until a certain point. I'll buy that as well. But if you've been saved for any length of time, I guarantee you the majority of your sin is done willfully. And so let's not segregate people between these two things. Now, again, can we call that backsliding? Well, I think we can. I actually think we can. What does the picture of progressive sanctification look like? If we were to chart your sanctification on a chart, what would it look like? Don't answer that literally. What's it supposed to look like? An upward trend. In other words, you start from the moment of your salvation, and if you put on the other end of the scale glorification, your life over the years should show a constant upward trend. Now, what happens when we're on that road to progressive sanctification and we sin? We slide back, right? Is that not backsliding? Of course it is. Anytime you do something contrary to progressive sanctification, anytime you do something to cause yourself to slip backwards in your growth spiritually, you're backsliding. You're backsliding. You're doing what the Jews did. Now, granted, we don't have to continually make these sacrifices. Praise God for that. But having acknowledged that Jesus Christ has paid it all, we still sin willfully in spite of that. And we daily need the application of that one sacrifice, right? Every day, each and every day. The more we sin, the more we need that. Now, to answer the question, are we to call backsliders to repentance? Yes. Yes. If you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew 18. I talk about Matthew 18 all the time. We've never really studied it together. This is going to be a very brief study. I'm not going to go too long, but I think we need to look at what Matthew 18 says. This is the Lord Jesus Christ talking to us about how we're to respond to one another as believers. In accordance with Matthew 18, 15 and following, discipline begins with a brother or sister who finds another brother or sister overtaken in a sin. Now let me say that again. Discipline, godly discipline, begins when one brother or sister finds another brother or sister overtaken in a sin. Note what is conspicuously absent there. Discipline does not begin when you notice a sin in someone else and you come to the pastor with it. Right? And don't feel like I'm getting on to you unnecessarily, but this happens in every church that I'm aware of. There seems to be this pastor-centric mentality that if I find my brother and sister overtaken in a sin, the first thing I need to do is go tattle to the pastor about them. And then the pastor will deal with it. And I'm not too pleased to say that happens a lot here. It does. It does. But we're going to try to correct that tonight. Matthew 18, 15. Stage 1. There are actually four stages of church discipline. This is stage 1. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. Now this is simple enough, right? I mean, this is a fairly straightforward approach. If you find your brother or your sister involved in a particular sin, go to him or her and, in love, of course, confront them with their sin. Now, here's a very important tip. Please, please, please make note of this. Do not confront one another with your convictions. That's an entirely different thing. That is an entirely different thing. Unless and until you can point out in the black and white of Scripture, or red if your Bible has red letters, unless and until you can point out in black and white that what someone is doing is a sin against God, if you can't do that, leave it alone. That's probably the sagest advice I can give you all. Believe me, I've learned by experience, you have to leave that alone. Why? Does anybody want to conjecture why it's dangerous to confront people on the basis of your convictions and not sin?
Does it lead to legalism?
Okay, yeah, it does. It does. Richard.
We've all got our own baggage, and it's easy to come back.
Yeah, exactly right.
Cause one another to stumble in that sense, too?
Yeah, I suppose. The big thing is, convictions are meaningless except to the person who is convicted. Right? I mean, if you have a certain conviction about, somebody give me something.
A tattoo.
Good one. If you have something about tattoos, Melissa says amen. That's a good one to start with, right? But if you have something against tattoos, you have no grounds to go to a person and say, you're in sin because you have a tattoo. Now, there are those who will appeal to Levitical law, and they'll say, well, no, according to Levitical law, you're not to mark your body. Right. You want to come up here? No,
just kidding. Sorry.
Yeah. We don't live under Levitical law. I mean, if you want to cite Levitical law to somebody, you better be prepared to cite the whole thing. Has anybody ever read the Levitical law? I mean, lunchtime here on Sunday would really be bad. Right? Because we couldn't eat half the stuff that we eat. But that's an example of taking your conviction to someone as if it's a sin and judging them on the basis of that. You're just asking for trouble, because what are they going to say? They're going to say, show me. Show me where it's a sin. And you're going to say, well, okay, maybe it's not. And then what generally happens? You're going to go to somebody else and you're going to say, now correct me if I'm wrong, but isn't Melissa in sin? And they may be weaker and they'll be like, never thought about that. Maybe so. Let's go ask somebody else. And you go ask somebody else. You think Melissa's in sin? What happens at that point? Melissa's persona non grata in the church because of someone's conviction. And brethren, that shouldn't be. It really shouldn't be. Okay. Now, what happens? What happens if that fails? What happens if you find a sin, a bona fide sin, you go to the individual and you say, brother, sister, I understand that this is what you're engaged in, this is what you've been doing, I'm calling you to accountability lovingly as possible. Please repent and I'll have won you back and nobody will ever know about this. What happens if that fails? Well, stage two. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Doesn't it always happen in reverse of that? Yeah, it always happens in reverse of that. Instead of going to the person individually and trying to resolve the issue, what happens invariably? You notice something going wrong with somebody's life and you go get another person. Come here, look, you see that too? Let's go take care of that. Then what happens? Nothing good. You've got to confront somebody individually before bringing someone with you. Now, it's a rare thing, I think, when somebody will deny the witness of two or three people, but it happens. What do you do after that? Verse 17. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Now, historically, this would be the point at which I would get involved. Because if you've been unable to handle your differences individually, if two or three people can't get you to come around, then they need to come to me and I'll announce it before the whole church and I'll say, church, we have a problem. And I'll say, in love, we need to all go after this individual to try to win them back. In love. Bear in mind, church discipline always has as its goal restorative discipline. Not punitive discipline. Our goal is to restore others in love to their relationship with Jesus Christ. That's it. We are ambassadors of reconciliation. That's right. And so we announce it before the church. You guys, some of you guys have seen this work even in this church. And it's a beautiful thing. What happens though if he refuses to listen to the church? Well, we go to step four. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now, does this mean that you ignore him? Does this mean you're hateful to him? That you call down God's judgment on him? No, what does it mean? It means that from that point forward, we view them as a target for evangelism. Not as a person to be hated, not as a person to be shunned. Now, certainly, you don't want them to feel like nothing's wrong and I'm your brother and everything's hunky-dory. No. There is an ostracizing effect to this. Because if you're treating them as an object for evangelism, they'll know right away that something in the relationship has changed. Why is that done that way? Well, it's done that way because that's the last step That's the last step. That's when the church has done its work, and that's the last step. If we ostracize them a bit and treat them like a target for evangelism, hopefully God will have them turn around and come back, even at that late stage in the process. So, let me go back to this thing about my involvement. The church is designed to be self-governing, self-sustaining. The church is a living, breathing organism, not an organization. It's not a club. It's not just a place where we come and get our good feelings for the week and go out into the world and come back for a refill every week. We are to be intimately acquainted and involved in one another's lives so that we can govern ourselves. So that we can govern ourselves. My gifting, my calling requires that I be able to stand in the pulpit every week and deliver the food that is necessary to nourish your souls, that will spur you on to enable you to minister more effectively in the spheres of influence that you've been called into. Hebrews 13:17. The Apostle Paul says this. He says, obey your leaders and submit to them. Why? Because they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Now listen to what he says. He says, let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. What does that mean? Well, it means really the less grief that you can cause me, the more effective I will be at feeding your souls on the Lord's day. Conversely, if my thoughts are consistently burdened by this problem in the church or that problem in the church, it will have an adverse effect on my preparation, and it will come out in my preaching. It's very difficult sometimes to stand up here and deliver when I see certain faces and I know things that are going on, things that I really shouldn't know at that stage. And I see these faces and really it can drag my soul down considerably. And so again, you've got to free me up to be able to operate as efficiently as I can. And what does that involve? Again, it involves all of you as members of the Free Grace Baptist Church taking care of one another, ministering to one another, carrying one another's burdens, exhorting one another, encouraging one another, getting to know one another, sharing with one another, fellowshipping with one another. It involves intense personal involvement. You've got to be of that mind that you're willing to step out and govern yourselves. So yes, it's every church member's responsibility to maintain order and discipline in the local church. Again, in love. Look at Hebrews 10. We talk about this passage as well. Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25. We're instructed here to consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting them to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. We are to be encouragers. How many of you in here had a mom who told you, if you can't say anything nice, don't say anything at all? That's the sagest advice you can ever be given. Folks, we are to be encouragers. If you can't say anything encouraging, don't open your mouths. Don't say anything. Why? Because we're to edify one another. We're to build one another up. We're to let no unwholesome thing come out of our mouth. We're to use our tongues wisely, not as weapons, but as those loving instruments which can literally lift people up to new heights and encourage them and exhort them and so on and so forth. And we're to do this even all the more as we see the day drawing near. Let me ask you this. How many of you believe with all your heart that today is one day closer to the Lord's return than yesterday? Doesn't take a math professor, right? We are one day closer. So what should be our reaction according to Hebrews chapter 10? We should be getting better and better and better at encouraging one another, at exhorting one another, and even more as we see the day drawing nearer and nearer and nearer. Now don't miss how the author connects this to sin in verses 26 and 27. He says, we're to encourage one another more and more because if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, which includes in context the habit that some had of neglecting the meeting of ourselves together, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. What he's saying there is, your failure to be encouragers is the exact kind of willful sin that should make you fearful of judgment. You see the connection?
So is that the same?
Yeah, it's the same. If you fail to encourage one another, as the day draws nearer and nearer, you're guilty. You're guilty of willful sin, and there no longer remains a sacrifice at that point for that sin. What does that mean? It means you have literally stepped out from under the provision of God's grace, as it were. Not to lose your salvation, don't get me wrong. But you have stepped out from under the covering of His grace in a way that should make you fearful and make you run back under that covering of God's grace. In other words, a true believer will be so convicted by the fact that they're not an encourager, by the fact that they're not enabling others to live their lives, their spiritual lives, to the best of their ability, that they're not building one another up. They'll be so distraught by that that their initial reaction will be to get back under the grace of God. Now please don't take this as a doctrinal statement. I'm not saying that you can get out from under the grace of God and be lost. You know what I'm saying, right? Everybody's clear on that? Okay. Look at Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 11. Another well-known passage. And He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Every member of this church, from the oldest to the youngest, as you are equipped for the work of the ministry through the preaching and teaching of God's Word, should be thinking of ways that you too can equip others around you and build them up and encourage them. Look at Romans 12. Romans 12. If you want a foolproof recipe for true churchmanship, and that's what we're talking about here, is churchmanship. If you want a foolproof recipe for true churchmanship, just read this. Paul says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship, or your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world. In other words, don't handle the things the way the world handles them. Don't think of things like you did, as you once did before you were a believer. He says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Stop there. We live in a world that is literally awash with entitlement. I think of myself before I think of anybody else. Right? We're taught that. Take care of who first?
Me.
Number one. Who's number one? Me. Well, as I've said before, the church goes really antithetical to that. The church is a countercultural revolution. We're not to think that way. We're to consider others as more important than ourselves. He says to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given us, let us use them. If prophecy, meaning foretelling, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine. What is genuine love? We've talked about that recently. What are some of the hallmarks of genuine love?
Patience.
Love is patient.
Kind.
Love is kind.
Gentle.
It's gentle.
Enduring.
It endures. Love never fails. Love covers a multitude of sins. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. I mean, we understand what it means to love with a true love, right? A genuine love. He says, abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Set aside your need to be right. Be teachable. That's all that means. You know, I get this impression of two guys standing at a door. And one guy holds the door open for the other guy. And you've probably done this yourself. And the guy says, go ahead. And you're like, no, go ahead. No, go ahead. No. I insist, go ahead. Oh, no, I insist, go ahead. That's what Paul's saying here. We're to give double honor to people. We're to consider people more important than ourselves. And you know, if you're focusing on that mentality, you're not going to have any problem with backbiting and fighting and making one another feel bad and so on and so forth. Why? Because the man or woman who gives double honor to another and considers that person more important than themselves, why would you even think to lash out at them or to hurt them or to not encourage them and to not be gentle, kind, patient, under self-control, and so on and so forth? He continues, as if this is not conviction enough, do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. When Jesus was reviled, what did he do? Did he revile in return? No. No, he didn't revile in return. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. This means infighting is totally out of the question. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's a tall order, right? That's a tall order. But what we see in each of these passages, again, is a church that is a living, breathing organism, a collective of individuals with different callings and different gifts, which all are to work together for the common good of everyone concerned. And where does it start? It starts with us. It starts right here. Every one of us, not just some of us, it starts right here. As I said before, we're all guilty at times of this, right? We're all guilty. I was talking to Dana about this, and I think I even mentioned to you, David, today, maybe a couple of other people along the way, but when we announce that someone's going to be a member, I even did it tonight. I said, you know, Brother Mark, Lynn, Molly, they're going to be members of this church. Go and get to know them. Ask them their testimony. So on and so forth. How many people do you really think do that?
Not very many. I know I
don't. Thank you for the admission, Joe. I'm trying to make the point that rarely does anybody do that. Right? What's the general consensus? The general consensus is, well, you know, the leadership has interviewed them. They're okay with the leadership. They're okay with me. Right? Folks, that's not what we're calling you to do. We're calling you to go and investigate these people and find out if they're being... You know, you might learn something about them that I don't learn, and it might spare the church a whole bunch of grief. Because then you can confront them with a particular sin in love, like we've discussed, and get to the bottom of that. They might be, you know, reluctant to follow your counsel. You take two or three people with you. This doesn't apply just to members of the church. Folks, we're talking about believers' discipline. If you really love someone who claims to be a believer, why would you let the binding of church membership be that which causes you to be interested in their lives? That's another misnomer. If you claim to be my brother or my sister in Christ, I'm holding you accountable to that. I don't care whether you go to this church or any other church. If you're going to claim to be my brother or sister in Christ, I am going to invest myself in your life. Right? And I know that runs antithetical to how a lot of people think. Let me give you another example. We have in this church a member who has literally been working herself to death. She works on Saturday night. She's been working some nights past midnight, some nights into Sunday morning. She's rarely here at church. She's a member of this church. She's rarely here at church. She doesn't make it but probably once every 6 weeks, if that. Now, I'm not asking anybody to yell out a name or anything, because the issue is being worked very slowly and very laboriously. But I want to prick your conscience. Do you know who I'm talking about? And if not, why not? If not, that is a crying shame. I'm serious about that. That's the point I'm trying to drive home. We've got to invest in one another's lives. The question about being a backslider, that's a good question, but I thought the more important aspect of that question was, do we hold them accountable? Yes! We hold everyone accountable. Now, let me say this too. That does not mean that we're to go and have our little binoculars out looking for every little fault that we can find in people. Right? You may see me roll my eyes at my wife. Please don't come and discipline me. Because I'll get it when I get home. I say that to make a point. Not everything. Consider the gravity of the sin. You know, I may be in a bad mood and I may snap at my wife in public or my daughter or something like that, and one of you sees it. Please don't put me under discipline. I'll take care of that. You get where I'm going with that? Not everything is so grave that we have to go to them and I'm beginning Matthew 18 on you. I just thought I'd let you know. I'm like, what did I do? You know, because it can get out of hand just the opposite way. All I'm asking is let's involve ourselves more, especially as these visitors come. Right? I mean, I asked the question, I think it was last week. How many of you can give me the names of all of our visitors that have been visiting for the last few weeks? That's another shame if we can't do that, because we need to immediately get to know these people. Invest our lives in these people. Become accountable. Get to know one another. Even the people in this room could do well to get to know one another in such a way as to promote this growth and this edification and this unity within the body. Otherwise, you have a whole bunch of individuals, right, who have where the potential exists to run me ragged. Right? And again, I'm not getting on anybody in particular, and please don't take this the wrong way. But if you manage yourselves and let this thing work like an organism should, then we'll be okay. Does anybody have any questions, comments, observations? Don't be shy, Linda.
When you say when if a person is in sin, mm-hmm. to me, in sin means they did it more than once.
That's a good point.
Because they're in it, and they can't
yeah.
get out of it.
Yep. That's a good point, Linda, because that kind of speaks to what I was talking about with Dana. If I showed a pattern of being abusive to my wife, or if anybody did that, you know, verbally or whatever, that would be a case for church discipline. But if it happens just once or, you know, once in a blue moon, that's a good point. And it doesn't have to be that. It could be, I don't know, somebody pick a sin.
Well, let's say they swear.
Okay, yeah.
Inadvertently.
Yep.
And you've never heard them swear before. It would just, you know, maybe they just...
Yeah, that is not a case for church discipline. No. No. I mean, it might be a case for going up and saying, I've never heard you say that before. You can always heap coals on their heads. And I'll be transparent enough to say, that's happened to me before. I mean, I've said something one time not too long ago that I was like, where did that come from? Don't freak out. It wasn't anything that bad.
But if people are not in sin,
yes.
They catch it right away.
Exactly.
I mean, yep. or just like if you come to church and we were talking about modesty one time.
Yeah.
You know, I might suddenly realize that what I wore today wasn't exactly the right
mm-hmm.
choice.
Mm-hmm.
But I won't do it again.
Right.
It's in sin means they're doing it regularly.
Yep.
As a habit.
Yep. That's a perfect example of how that can get out of control too. Because you know that one issue. 7 people came to me. You know how many it took to resolve that issue? 1 loving sister going to another sister and saying, you know, right? That's all it would have taken. But everything gets spun out of control sometimes. And that's why. That's a good point. Good point. Anybody else? Come on. Richard.
Mm-hmm. That would be able to be used by God. So just the lack of prayer,
yeah.
The conversation is where I messed up.
That's good. That's good. And I think we can all say that. David and I were talking about that today. None of us are immune to that. But now, hopefully, and all I want to do is increase awareness that there's a biblical way for us to conduct ourselves, and there's a way that can lead to destruction in the church. That's all. That's a good point. Anybody else? Want to say anything? Want to confess anything? Or?
I'm struggling.
Good! Welcome to the club, right? I'm struggling. This whole topic tonight has me struggling. Dan and I have been talking about this for, you know, a couple of days now. And it's like, I'm still learning things that I do on a regular basis that I'm probably not going to do after tonight so often. God willing.
I'm just afraid to remember that we need to encourage one another.
Right.
What we're here for.
Right.
To edify, not to tear down.
That's the most important thing.
And that's within our families and the church.
Right.
So.
Be encouragers. Lift people up. When it starts getting nasty, what's your reaction?
And it might be that you have to swallow your pride and just walk away. You know?
Yeah. That's hard for some of us. Especially some of us, you know, who want to be right all the time. Yeah.
Is there a day that you do not sin?
Is there what?
Is there a day that you do not sin?
Is there a day that you don't sin? I've never had one. The day you claim to have had a day that you haven't sinned, you've sinned. Because that's pride. And you've made God a liar. Do we have days that are better? Yes. Can we get to a point where we don't sin nearly as often? Yes. Yeah.
So how does a person get square with that in their life?
It's called repentance. Yeah. You just repent. It's kind of like Linda was saying, most of the time, when we, like, when I said that thing I wasn't supposed to say, I was immediately convicted by the Lord. And I, my initial reaction was, Lord, I don't know where that came from. Well, I do. It's the, you know, the flesh. But I said, I'm so sorry. Help me to not let that happen again. So, that's repentance. Yeah, Freddie.
It does strike a nerve, especially when you're mentioning there's the two ends of it. There's, you're constantly looking to see what the brothers and sisters are doing constantly. What brother and sister I have to admonish when you're talking to them. And then there's the other end of the spectrum, which is total apathy.
Yes.
And I think a lot of times,
apathy's easy.
It's very easy to not confront you and say, well, you know what, I don't want you to cause any friction or, you know, and do that. And it's not biblical either. Not
yeah.
Extremes.
Right. Yep, that's good. Yeah, or somebody else will take care of it.
Yeah,
that attitude.
That's usually what we fall into.
Yeah, yeah.
And you can be the last person to see the
headlong. Yep. Yep. How many of you here have brothers and sisters, real brothers and sisters, like flesh brothers and sisters? It's probably, for some of you, been a long time since you've been with them or whatever. But the thing about brothers and sisters in a real blood, flesh and blood family is that you can say nearly anything. Well, you can say anything to each other, right?
Yeah.
But you never get the sense that you're severing the relationship. You never get the sense that you're not going to be a part of the family anymore. I mean, everything is couched in inappropriate love. Well, not everything, but you get the idea. We should be that close as brothers and sisters in Christ. We should be closer than that. You know? And that should spur us on to not be afraid, not exhibit apathy. If someone's sinning a sin that is causing them to be askew of God's will, don't you want to lovingly admonish them to get back in line with God's will? Of course you do. Yeah, Dwayne.
Going along with the point you were making about actions, we're not called to be flies in the wall of people's homes. Right? And if you're going to be,
yeah, that's a good point. If I ever come to your house, and we talked about this today too, don't hide your beer in your fridge, in your refrigerator. Don't sanitize your video cabinet. You know what I'm talking about, right? Don't. Why? Because then you're being dishonest. Yeah, that's, yeah, very good. And hypocritical. I'm not going to come to your house and open the refrigerator. If I see a bottle of sangria that you drank with last night's lasagna, I'm not going to freak out. You know, I'm not going to automatically say, we need to discuss Matthew 18. It's not going to happen. It's like Linda said, if there's, now if you come to church drunk and I smell that sangria on your breath, we're going to have some Matthew 18 to do. Right? But guess what? The rest of you will never know it because hopefully it gets solved at that little first level. That's the beauty of real church discipline. I come to Steve and I say, Steve, you know, what'd you do this for? And he says, I'm sorry, brother. I didn't mean to do that. Please forgive me. Done. I don't then go to Josue and say, did you hear what Steve did to me? That stuff's, no. No. As a matter of fact, let's just make a pact right now. Let's not talk about each other to each other. How's that?
See?
Let's not talk about each other to each other. Unless it's in a way of building up and edifying. In other words, don't come to me and say, did you hear what so-and-so did?
That's not gossip.
Yes. Yeah. That too. Anybody else? Have anything? Sharon?
Okay. The answer, I'm certain, is very obvious. And I know I've mentioned this to you before.
Right.
I have never thought to anybody, when you say, you know, question them, get to know them, whatever, because, well, I do trust you in the first place.
That's good.
But also because I think, well, what am I supposed to question them? And I'm not the best church member. Who am I to say you can't be a church member? You know? So I just really feel like that's not my place. You know, I'm not an example here. You know, I shouldn't be asked to leave.
Right.
So what do you, when you say go question them or do talk to them, what am I supposed to be?
Go talk to them.
Well, I just have to be finding out, so, you know, like...
It's really easy, and once you get good at it, so to speak, once you really learn what it's all about, Molly sat down, and we had dinner the other day, and the minute she sat down, I said, "So, Molly, tell me, how'd you come to know the Lord?" I mean, I'm interested in that. How did you come to know the Lord? I mean, why are you here? That's a good question. What are you doing here? You know, why are you led here? Yeah.
In some cases, it's not for the rest of the membership. It's for the person who's requesting membership.
Yeah, exactly right. They want to know you're interested in that.
Well, right, but if somebody comes to them, that's why.
Yes.
It's because we're interested.
Yes. Yeah.
It's not some third degree.
No.
So that's...
Even the interviews that I give to prospective church members, it's nothing like a third degree. It's like, just tell me about yourself. I want to invest my life in you. I can't do that if I don't know you. Yeah, Myra.
I was going to say, honestly, I was a little bit disappointed that not too many people came to questions. Like I said,
yep. Yep. Right. Yep. Right. Yeah, that's a good point. That's a good point. Because a lot of people might be offended by that, you know. And believe me, none of us is good at it, so don't feel bad. We're not. It's hard for me sometimes, but we need to do it. Because we need to invest ourselves in them. Yeah.
It's also like a safety net, really. But it kind of helps us all to kind of guard our membership. I mean, we don't want wolves to come in.
Right.
And like you said, we might find out something that you have no earthly idea that's going on.
Yep.
You know, just in a casual conversation with them.
Yeah, and it's not that you're prying for information, but you may come up to somebody sometime and say, yeah, you know, tell me about yourself. And they may have told the pastor an entirely different story than they're going to tell you. And they say, oh, you know, I have some issues. I'm not going to lie, you know. I work at a gentleman's club on the weekends. Where was that in my interview? I mean, this is just now coming out. But stuff like that can happen. And you're like, oh,
yeah, you know,
time out.
If somebody were to say that to me, I wouldn't want that. You know, not saying that I'm perfect and I'm better than that, but I don't know if I would want that in my membership.
Right. Right.
You know, I wouldn't mind them coming here, but, you know, you kind of have to be careful.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And I'll tell you another thing, why that's important. Whenever I've gone to the church and people invested themselves in me, I had the guarantee that they were serious about guarding a regenerate church membership.
Yeah.
These people are serious. They want only regenerate people in their membership.
Yeah.
And that you can judge. If you ask somebody... Tell me about how you came to Christ. And they're like, huh? I just want to be a member of the church. I'm not saved or anything. Oh, whoa. You see what I'm saying? So, anyway, just food for thought. Anybody else? Last takers. Anybody else? Does everybody feel run over by this or is it okay? Good. Somebody give me a... Yeah, everybody okay? I don't want anybody to go home feeling like, yeah. David's gotten it twice today, so it's a good thing.